If you'd all please rise for the reading of God's Word. I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 25, starting at verse 31 and going through the end of the chapter. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him. And He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, Come, you who are blessed of My Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to drink, I was thirsty, and you gave Me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you received Me. Naked and you clothed Me. Sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer to Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even to the least of them, you did it to Me. And then He will say to those on His left, Depart from Me, accursed ones, unto the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. Naked, and you did. I was a stranger, you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit Me. Then they themselves will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick and in prison, and did not take care of you? Then He will answer them, saying, Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And let all God's people say, Amen.
Now, our text this morning is not specifically those verses that Mitch just read. We're going to be looking, as we continue our study of the Gospel of Matthew and continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount here, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 14. And this is what Jesus says in those verses, and see if when you hear what He's saying, you can see the connection to what He says over in chapter 25. Jesus says, So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Today I want us to see this connection between faith and love that we've been talking about for the past couple weeks. And in seeing that connection, I want us to understand that what Jesus is teaching here is that this life of faith in Christ Jesus, this life of faith in the Heavenly Father who has loved us with such a great love that we should be called His children, this life of faith and trusting God that we walk in is a life that must lead, that has to lead to being free of self-interest and free to love others, because if it doesn't, Jesus says eternity is at stake. Heaven and hell is at stake. Just as He says over in Matthew chapter 25. Let's see how that is this morning. Last week I said to you that the shape of Jesus' teaching in these verses, especially verses 7 through 12 here of Matthew chapter 7, that the shape of His teaching moves us from belief to action. From faith to a way of living that is centered around love. Jesus' teaching moves us from trusting in the goodness and the fatherly care and love of God that is to us and toward us to loving one another selflessly and sacrificially. Last week we looked at the first part of that equation, the faith part of that equation. Faith in the fatherly love of God. And we looked at it in the context of Jesus beckoning us to pray to God fervently, ceaselessly, urgently, importunately, asking, seeking, knocking, pounding on God's door, coming to Him with this persistency because we trust that He cares for us. We trust that His love for us and His care for us is greater than that of any earthly father could possibly ever be. Infinitely more than the best imaginable earthly dad could possibly ever care for his kids. That's how much God cares for us. And what we saw is that trusting that truth and that reality about God, that He does care for us like this, and then coming to Him in that kind of persistent and importunate prayer, that doesn't make God aware of anything that He didn't already know about our needs. What it does is it makes us aware of how much God actually does care about our needs and care about us. God doesn't command us to pray so much for His benefit as for ours. Our prayers don't change God, they change us. This kind of persistent praying brings us, like E.M. Bounds said, to the believing point. To that point where faith lays hold of us and we become embraced by that abiding confidence that God does care for us. That He does hear us. That He never forsakes us. That He never neglects us. That even though He doesn't always give us exactly what we want, exactly when we want it, He always gives us exactly what we need. He always supplies exactly and precisely what is best for us. And sometimes, oftentimes, what is best for us, what we need, is to be able to trust Him more. And so sometimes He gives us things like trials and hardships that purify us. And not only do they purify us, they drive us further onto our knees, asking and seeking and knocking and believing and trusting and resting in the reality that He's God and we're not. That He's always merciful and that He mercifully always gives us exactly what we need, precisely when we need it. And that He equally mercifully doesn't always give us what we ask for when we ask for it. Because He knows. Better than we know, He knows. Because His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, and His ways are higher than our ways. And His wisdom is unsearchable, and His knowledge is inscrutable, and His power, His strength are unmatchable. His love is unimaginable. And faith rests in all of that truth and all of that reality of the infinite fatherly wisdom and power and steadfast love of God. And so what we've been seeing is that where faith is weak, where we are not trusting, where we are not resting in that truth and reality of who God is and how He cares for us as His Father, where our faith is weak, we're not praying without ceasing. We're not pounding on God's door. Instead, we're looking somewhere else. We aren't seeking our good and what we need from Him. We're seeking it somewhere else by some other wisdom from some other source because we don't trust Him. And when we don't trust Him, we entrust our lives to some other provider that we believe will supply us with what we really need in a better way. And so, very often, we end up putting God up on a high shelf. Not dismissing Him entirely, but reserving Him for those times when we think things are really out of our control. But mostly, usually, we live by this delusion, this lie, that we've got most of the things in our life under control. That's what it looks like when faith is weak. But when faith is strong, That's when we're not confident that anyone has anything better for us than our Heavenly Father does. No one knows what we need more than He does. Not even us. No one is capable of giving us what we need more than He is. Not even us. No one desires and no one promises to always give us what we need and what is best for us besides Him. So the evidence that faith is strong in this truth, in this reality, is that prayer is strong. Prayer is fervent and constant and it's persistent in our lives. And it's that way whether we're enjoying great earthly blessings and comforts or whether we're enduring miseries and hardships and sorrows in our lives. Whatever the case, where faith is strong, prayer is strong. Where faith is consistent, prayer is constant. And when faith in God's fatherly strength and wisdom and love is strong, we're praying importunately. We're praying unceasingly. No matter what circumstances we're enduring or experiencing in our lives. When faith in God's fatherly care is weak, on the other hand, that's when we're praying only occasionally, only briefly, mechanically, formulaically, selfishly, lobbing up the grocery list as if God was the butler out to get us whatever we order. So see, prayer is both a thermometer of your faith and a thermostat. The fervency and the constancy of prayer in your life, or the lack thereof, is an indicator of the strength or the weakness of your faith, the coldness or the blazing intensity of your trust in God your Father. And at the same time, prayer is a thermostat. It's the way in which you crank up the heat on those cold and dark nights when your faith feels frigid. Jesus is calling His people to fervency and constancy of prayer in order to fan the flames of our faith and our trust in Him. And in order that faith then will manifest itself and demonstrate itself in lives of growing love for one another. Verse 12. Look at the first word, the two-letter word at the beginning of verse 12. So, Jesus says. You see the connection? So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. This golden rule that we call it, of doing unto other people what we would have them do unto us, is the summation, Jesus says, of everything that God reveals and commands and teaches everywhere in His Word. If we have faith in Him, if we have faith and trust in what He reveals, then it looks like this. And the little word "so" there at the beginning of verse 12 makes it clear that the command that Jesus gives us in verse 12 depends on the teaching that has come before it. Living a life that is committed to the good of other people before it's committed to doing what we want, the good of self, that depends on trusting in the fatherly goodness of God with blazing, soul-consuming faith. You see, it's not just Jesus saying, look, what I want you to do is think about the way in which God has faithfully and sacrificially and lovingly met your needs, and then try your best to adopt that same kind of paradigm for your behavior, for how you relate to other people and care about them outwardly and meet their needs. It's not just try your best to imitate Jesus. That's part of what the Christian life is all about, of course, imitating Jesus. But mere imitation isn't enough. Jesus means something much, much more. Now, Jesus isn't the first one to teach this kind of standard. In fact, Confucius said something similar. The teachings of Buddhism include this same type of wisdom, only in a negative sense, that we shouldn't do harmful things to other people that we don't want other people to do to us. The Greek Stoic philosophers promoted that same kind of idea, that same kind of standard, and so did the Old Testament rabbis, especially Rabbi Hillel. He wrote, "What is hateful to yourself, do to no other." That's the whole law, and the rest is commentary. In fact, really, isn't it? It's pretty tough to have any kind of a system of justice or law governing any kind of society that's not built on the foundation of this kind of ideal of not doing harm to other people in the same way that we don't want harm to be done to us. And that's why we have civil laws. That's why there's stop signs. That's why you have to pay liability insurance in order to legally drive a car. That's why there's laws against insider trading and embezzlement and fraud and medical malpractice. Because it's universally almost accepted that it's wrong to do bad things to other people that we don't want done to us. But what's unique about Jesus' standard is that He isn't talking in that negative sense, right? Jesus goes a full step beyond just saying, don't do harmful things to other people that you don't want done to you. He takes it to a whole other level and puts it in the positive. Whatever you want other people to do to you, do also to them. See, Jesus' standard isn't just a matter of doing what's necessary in order to have an ordered, functioning, earthly civil society. It's not just do no harm. It's only do to other people what you would want them to do to you. And that's a whole different story, isn't it? It's lay down your own rights, forsake your own life, have no concern for your own needs, but be concerned about the needs of other people. And let God be concerned about your needs. It's the life of the new humanity. It's a life that depends on faith. How do we do that? What's it look like to do to others what we want others to do to us? Well, it doesn't look like being so focused on what we want other people to do to us that we become inconsiderate of what they want, which is how oftentimes we end up following this kind of a law. We end up doing things for other people that have no real reference to their needs because we're so thoughtful about our own needs and our own desires that we're not paying attention to who they are. It's kind of like the proverbial husband who doesn't realize that what his wife needs is to be listened to. She needs to be heard. She needs to be understood. She needs to be embraced and held with compassion and understanding when she's hurting. But he doesn't get that because he's so busy doing what he wants, what he'd like, what guys tend to do. He's so busy talking. He's so busy fixing. And so instead of listening to her, he's the one doing all the talking and trying to fix her by talking her out of her feelings. This isn't the kind of love Jesus is talking about. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about requires that we step out of our shoes and into the shoes of other people's circumstances and experiences and feelings in order to evaluate their needs. What are they experiencing? What pressures are on them? What kinds of feelings are they feeling? What kind of person are they? What kind of personality are they hardwired with? So what kinds of things can I do or say that are gonna make sense to them and bless them and encourage them and build them up? What kinds of things can communicate care to them? That's what it means to love them like you'd want them to love you. You'd want them to understand you, right? You'd want them to understand what you're going through. You'd want them to understand and be sensitive to the ways that God has wired you. You'd want them to be empathetic about your feelings and try to see things through your eyes and be sensitive to where you're at. And so loving others the way that we want to be loved means that kind of selfless sensitivity and empathy and compassion. and then seeing and caring about them through the lens of their circumstances and feelings, evaluating all of that in light of God's Word and wisdom, and being prepared to do for them whatever God's Word says will bring them the greatest blessing and communicate to them the greatest love, regardless of the personal cost that you're going to incur. That's the kind of selfless commitment to other people that Jesus is talking about here. And that's hard, right? There might be people in your life that that's easy to do that for, but there's people in your life that that's hard to do that for. It's hard to love those people that way. Probably the majority of the people that you're surrounded by, it's hard to love them that way. And so maybe you just don't surround yourself with them anymore. Maybe you don't do what Jesus did. Maybe you don't love the unlovely ones. You only love those who love you. You only love those who are lovely. And Jesus would say, and has already in the Sermon on the Mount, what good is that? That takes no faith. That doesn't require the Holy Spirit. That doesn't require the supernatural grace of God transforming your life. Even unbelievers do that. Even the pagans do that. It's hard work. It's not easy to step out of our own personalities and circumstances and emotional sensitivities and put ourselves into someone else's head and heart and life and sympathize with what they're going through and try to not just understand it from their perspective, but feel it from their perspective and empathize with what they're going through and be committed to bringing the grace and the love and the truth of God to bear in their lives in self-sacrificing ways. That kind of love isn't easy. It requires God's grace and God's Spirit. And so clearly when Jesus says, whatever you want others to do to you, do to them also, He's not teaching a roundabout kind of self-interest here. He's not saying, if you want people to do good things to you, then the way to make that happen is to go about doing good things for them so that you'll get what you want in return. That's not anything to do with what Jesus is teaching here. It might happen that way sometimes by God's grace, but it's not what He's concerned with here. He's concerned with a way of life that isn't bound by self-interest and is free to be focused on and consumed with living for the needs of others regardless of personal cost to self, like Jesus lived, like He still lives. So the golden rule, in other words, as we call it sometimes, is a practical outworking of a heart that is seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trusting God to add all the other things, all the earthly concerns, all my needs. I'm not going to be the one to be anxious about them because God's got it covered better than I ever could. So I'm free to care about their needs. That's what Jesus is promoting here. The standard of the new humanity that Jesus is proclaiming in His sermon on the kingdom of heaven is a humanity, a kind of people that forsake self and glorify God by serving and loving others. And that kind of heart comes from faith in God. Well, that sounds pretty obvious, right? Of course it comes from faith in God. But it's so important to see how faith in God produces a life of loving others. Because that's what Jesus is really all about here. This isn't just a standard of law and justice that well-functioning societies can be built on, like Confucius or Buddha or Gandhi or the Greek Stoics believed in and taught. Jesus is all about teaching something more. Jesus wants something more than that practical, pragmatic, earthly kind of wisdom. He wants that way of life that can only come through living faith in God. And so what He's saying here is that faith in the goodness of God toward us, especially the goodness of God toward us in salvation through Jesus Christ, but also the goodness of God toward us in hearing the prayers of His children and answering those prayers and providing for His children and giving good things to us and always doing what is best for us. Faith that is able to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 that He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Why don't we trust Him? He gave us His Son. Why don't we believe that He'll give us everything that we need in this life? Faith that says that, faith in all of the fatherly goodness and love of God to us, Jesus is saying it produces and it manifests itself in hearts that are focused on the needs of others more than on our own needs. Why? Because those hearts aren't concerned with self anymore. Why? Because they don't need to be. You see? They don't need to be because they're filled with faith. They're filled with trust that God is concerned with our needs and our good and our best. And that He's got way more wisdom and righteousness and power and compassion and steadfast love to do what's best for us than anybody else could ever have, than we could ever possibly have. This is what Jesus is saying. This is what that little word "so" means at the beginning of verse 12. This is the connection between faith in God and love for others, between confidence in the sovereign goodness of God and the golden rule. It's not just a connection of imitation, see? It's not just us saying, because God does good things for us, let's try our best to do good things for each other. That's something, but it's not nearly everything that Jesus means. The connection Jesus wants us to get is that living Holy Spirit-produced faith that is being fanned into flames by fervent, unceasing prayer that causes us to trust in God who is our Father and who loves us and who sent His only Son to die for us and who longs to meet our needs and to give us good things because we're His children now. That trust produces a love for one another because God's love for us makes self-love and self-interest obsolete in our hearts. Jesus is saying, because God is so good at caring for you, you can go ahead and not worry about caring about yourself, and you can be devoted now to just caring for other people. Jesus is saying, don't be bound by the bondage of self-interest anymore. It's futile anyway, self-interest is. Because self-interest seeks blessing and provision from a lesser source, usually self, usually me, a lesser source than God, who's way better at meeting my needs than I'll ever be. It's futility. And so Jesus says, embrace the freedom of living exactly how you were made to live, exactly how you were redeemed and reborn to live. The freedom of living in total dependence on God, trusting Him for everything that you need so that you can spend your whole life not being anxious for your own needs, but glorifying Him by pouring out your life for others. Everyone who does that real well, raise your hand. That's why this is so hard. Jesus' standard, the bar that Jesus raises, is a bar none of us clear. And we all look at our lives and we say, it's too much. It's not fair to expect this. And this is what Jesus says. I'm terrible at this. I'm so selfish. I'm so worried about me. It's the sin of my heart. It's the core of my sin. It's what Jesus wants to kill in me. And He wants to do it by causing my heart to trust so deeply in the fact that He cares for me that I don't need to care about me anymore, and I can care about you. Here's what it all means on the other side of the coin. It means that every time that we find ourselves not living by this standard that Jesus has set, which is all the time, not doing to others what we would want them to do to us, not caring about them before being concerned with us, not considering their needs as literally more important than our own needs. Any time we find ourselves being judgmental or critical of them and worrying more about, remember, the speck in their eye than the massive beam that's sticking out of our own eye, the log of judgmental pride and selfishness. Anytime our response to them is not an outpouring of the fruit of the Spirit, but anger instead, and irritability and bitterness instead. Anytime we relate to other people in any of those sinful, selfish, prideful, unloving ways, it's ultimately because we're not trusting in the love of God toward us. See? Anytime we only love those who love us, anytime we only do things for other people because of ultimately what it's going to get us, what it's going to gain us, whether it's their return on our investments, or maybe we're willing to do things for other people so long as we're confident that we're going to get some recognition and approval and praise from men. What a great guy he is. Then, see, if I get some of that, then it's worth doing something for other people. Or maybe it's props for our own ego. What a great guy I am. That's worth doing something for other people. Maybe it's compensation for our own insecurities. Please tell me I'm good. I need. Those are all self-motivated expressions of so-called love. It's all sin. It's not actually love. That's how we naturally do it though, right? That's how we naturally relate to other people, and that's what we call care or love. In reality, it's all just an economy of self-interested desires for us, according to our flesh. It's just a relational investment that we're willing to make so long as we're convinced that there's going to be a big enough return. We'll do good things for other people if we believe that by doing them, then good things are going to come our way. Otherwise, what's in it for me? It's the husband who storms out of the house during a fight with his wife and then later brings her flowers, but not because his greatest interest is her feelings, her needs, doing something that's going to cause her to feel loved. No, this is the one who brings flowers because his greatest interest is in himself, not having to endure fighting anymore when he gets home. Not having to come back to an environment that's unpleasant for him. And so the flowers become a personal investment with the hope of dividends of domestic tranquility and peace. How often do we do that kind of thing with each other? With our spouses, with our kids, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Still call it love. Actually, it's more motivated by self than others. Or maybe we pat ourselves on the back for that kind of thing, really thinking that we've been doing a good job loving people when really it's mostly been all about us all along. And see, all it shows ultimately is that we're not walking by faith. We're not living by a supernatural confidence and abiding trust that God's fatherly care and love for us and provision for us is so much infinitely better than any care and provision that we could supply for ourselves, that all of the dross of self-interest gets burned away by the radiance of His love. Because trusting Him, resting in the goodness of God, in His perfect, omniscient wisdom and knowledge of what we need and sovereign power and authority to provide it. Faithful goodness and will to do it. trusting in that, faith in that, leaves no room for self-interest. It destroys sinful selfishness and diffuses all of the fleshly attitudes and sinful behaviors that come from it. So Jesus' command to love others in this way that only does for them what we'd want them to do for us is ultimately a command for us to put our full confidence, our full trust in our Heavenly Father, to repent of self-interest, to give ourselves to living for the lives and the needs of other people, because our confidence in God's love towards us transcends those natural, habitual impulses to look out for number one, to be chiefly concerned with me, and only secondarily concerned with you, and then probably only insofar as being concerned with meeting your needs and doing good things for you is going to get me something in return. Jesus calls us to a much higher standard than the standard that's natural for us. The one we call love, but it's really not any different than the way that the world loves. The world loves those who love them. He calls us, Jesus does, to trust so deeply in the unique, transcendent goodness and faithfulness and love of our Father who is in heaven that we forsake interest in ourselves and do to others what we want them to do to us, no matter what the cost. And that's why, see, all of that is why Jesus calls this life that He's defining for us the narrow way, the hard way, and says that there are eternal consequences to following it or not. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. And the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Some of the most sobering words that Jesus has to say. And it's interesting, isn't it, that He says them in connection with this most practical, earthly command in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe even in the whole Bible, this golden rule. What's at stake in living by faith, in loving other people the way that Jesus commands us to, is nothing short of, it's nothing less than heaven and hell. Just like Jesus' words in Matthew 25 that Mitch read. Those who loved Christ by loving His brothers found eternal life. Those who did not found eternal destruction. Well, Jesus isn't saying that the way that you get to heaven is on the basis of good things that you do, which is what many people have ended up teaching. But He's also not saying the opposite error that many people teach, which is that faith in Christ doesn't necessarily mean loving other people and obeying Christ and serving Christ. That all we need is faith, and that faith doesn't necessarily have to produce a life of good works. Jesus is saying both in Matthew 25, you get to heaven simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but believing on the Lord Jesus Christ changes your entire life, or else you're not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Saying the same thing James says. You say you have faith, but faith without works is dead, and it can't save you. And if your life isn't transformed, if your life isn't changed, if your life doesn't evidence what it means to trust God, because now I don't have to be anxious for self and I can be free to live for others, then you're not really trusting God. And whatever way you're walking that's not trusting God leads to destruction. That's what Jesus means. Heaven and hell is at stake. Why? Why is it this important? Why is eternal life and death at stake here? Again, living that way is the product, it's the result of real, genuine, abiding faith that frees us from the bondage of self-interest and self-reliance. faith trusts God instead of trusting self or the wisdom of the world or the things of this earth that money can buy and that we can grasp and hold and keep and control, or trusting in the ways of this world that seem so popular. That's what Jesus means by the narrow gate that leads to the hard way, which leads unto eternal life. He means the one narrow, difficult, unpopular way of life that trusts God completely and so forsakes self. That's what he means. That's the only way. The word narrow in Greek means narrow. It's a good English translation. It's a good word choice. The word hard there in verse 14 in Greek sort of means hard or difficult, but those English words don't really capture the picture and the flavor of the Greek word. It's the word philbo, and it's related to the other word phlipsis. You remember that word? We translate that word tribulation oftentimes in the New Testament. In this life, Jesus says, you will have tribulation. And remember what that word means literally? It comes from a word that means to squeeze something. Again, picture a piece of ripe fruit like a grapefruit that's being squeezed and put under pressure and wrung out. Jesus says that's what life as my disciple will be like. That's what you can expect. You will have tribulation. There will be trials. There will be hardship for you in this world. And that's how trials and hardships are, right? Following Jesus, bearing up our crosses, suffering with Him, living in the world that is full of sin and unrighteousness, living as His disciples and His children in a world that hated Him, and so is likely to hate us at least as much. That life's going to feel crushing sometimes, right? That's what Jesus means here. He says, that's what you can expect as my disciples and my followers. This life that He's called us to, this way that He's leading us on, this life of faith is uncomfortably and painfully narrow, but it's the only way that leads to life. I mean, Jesus just blasts the entire all roads lead to heaven deal right out of the sky, right? There's only one way that leads to heaven. There's only one way that leads to eternal life, and the gate, the entrance to that path is incredibly narrow. There's only one angle to get through it. Only the cross. Only faith in Jesus Christ as Lord of all and Savior from sin and judgment and death and hell. There's no other gate. There's no wider gate. There's no secret entrance. There's no wall you can climb over. There's no way to tunnel under. There's no other way. This is the one way. The call of God is entirely exclusive. I don't care what the world says. All ways lead to heaven. Do what is within you and you will find the grace of God. All lies. All lies. Just do your best and God will take care of the rest. All lies. The call of God is entirely exclusive. Trust Him and Him alone for eternal life or perish in His wrath for all eternity. I am the way, Jesus says. The truth. The life. Not one of many, not one of several. The only one. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. No one. No other way. No other gate. No other religion. No other belief system. No matter what good things we think we've done in this life. No matter what way we've walked. No matter what path we've followed. No matter what we've accomplished. Rich or poor. Doesn't matter. Unless we put our whole hope in the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin, unless He alone is our confidence for eternal life, so much so that we care not for our earthly lives and live only to serve Him and His kingdom and His people, then we'll only know eternal death. Sheep and goats. Trusting God wholly and exclusively is the only gate because He's the only God. And to not trust Him is to deny Him. To not trust exclusively in what He's done to save us and make us His children through the death of His only Son is to reject Him and trust some other way. He alone is the gate. Jesus said, "I am the door. Anyone who enters by Me will be saved." The path that that narrow gate leads to is brutal. There's no promises of health and wealth and prosperity at all in Jesus' language. There's no guarantees of all of the things that we tend to want to cling to for security and hope and comfort on this earth and have in order to say, my life is meaningful now. There's no promises or guarantees of any of that. In fact, Jesus says you're likely to get squeezed like an overripe piece of fruit for loving a God that this world hates and trusting and following a Savior who they would nail to a cross all over again if He was walking on this earth among us now. They would execute Him. They would do away with Him. They would kill Him. For standing for a truth and a righteousness that the world rejects and calls foolishness, the world will hate us. For insisting that God is the only one who has the right to say what is right and wrong and good and true and beautiful in the world. When this world wants to shake their fists at God and shake the cords of His law and His will and His holiness from themselves, like Psalm 2 says that they do, we will not be bound by His law. We will not let Him rule over us. That's what the world says. And they'll hate you if you serve Him. We will not submit to His will. We will decide for ourselves what is best for our lives. The state of California and the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals and Jerry Brown and the homosexual community and all of the supporters of same-sex marriage have shaken their fists at God this past week. That's what they've done. Nothing less than that. They've said, we will not be bound by God's law. We will not be bound by His definition of marriage. We will not submit to His will. We will not be governed by Him. We'll decide for ourselves based on our own desires. That's the wide path. That's the wide path. That's the easy way. That's what comes naturally to people. Submitting to self only, going with the cultural flow, doing what feels best and seems best and feels good to us. That's easy. That's the way that comes naturally. It's the wide path because it's the popular path, filled with people of this world who will celebrate your courage and your conviction and your authenticity for doing what seems right in your own eyes. Good for you, they say. But if you humbly submit to the authority of the one who made you, the world will despise you. See, the wide gate is wide because it's not exclusive. It doesn't trust Jesus Christ alone because it doesn't trust Jesus Christ at all. It's open to all other ideas, all other value systems, all other beliefs and faiths and perspectives, except the one that says, I am the only way and the only truth and the only life. The wide path rejects Him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and says, I'll do it my way. I'll do what feels best for me. I'll define marriage and sexual ethics and morals my way. I'll sleep with whoever I want to sleep with, thank you very much. I'll store up whatever treasures on this earth I choose. It's my money. It's my life. I'll even kill unborn babies if they're inconvenient for me. Because it's my body. That's the wide path. Leads straight to destruction. And if you who are on the narrow path, if you raise your voices and call all of that what God calls it, then you will feel the squeeze of the world's hatred and disdain. You will feel the pressure to step off of that narrow path. Keep your head down. Go with the flow. Maybe take a step over onto the wide path and follow that easy, natural, comfortable way that the world applauds. That popular way of self-interest and self-reliance and self-governance and self-gratification. Always trusting me, not trusting Him. But understand this, Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. In the last days there will come times of difficulty for you Christians, for His disciples. There will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self instead of lovers of God. They will be lovers of money. They will be proud and arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. That's a great word to define the great American way, isn't it? Unappeasable. Slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's now, isn't it? That's now. These are the times of difficulty for followers of Jesus walking on the narrow path of trusting Him. It's just like in the days of the judges in the Old Testament when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. That's what comes naturally to sinners. That's the wide way. That's the easy way. It says, I don't trust God to supply what I think and feel and believe I really need in my life. I don't trust that His will and His law and His way is what's really best for me. I don't trust that following Him is going to get me where I need to get, so I'm going to have to do it my way, at least to this degree, God. That's the wide path. Easy path, the path of self, and it leads straight to destruction. There is a way that seems right to man, Proverbs says, but its end is the way unto death, eternal death. Not the kind of death that the world wants to believe in, the kind where we just cease to be, lights out, party's over, no more consciousness, no more existence. That's a fiction. A convenient fiction that people on the wide, easy path create because they don't want to admit where that path is actually going. But Jesus is clear on that subject. No one in the New Testament writes more clearly or says more about the reality of hell than Jesus Himself. How often do we hear the world say that all of these judgmental things that the church talks about condemnation and hell, don't come from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone. He uses words like outer darkness in Matthew 8 and wailing and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 22 and eternal torment in Luke 16 and unquenchable fire in Mark chapter 9 and eternal punishment in Matthew chapter 25. In Jesus' mind, hell is eternal and it is conscious and it is unimaginably horrible. Unspeakably horrible. And it is the eternal penalty that fits the crime of rebelling against and rejecting the Most High and eternally holy God. But this God is gracious. He's just, but He's gracious. He's full of mercy. He's slow to anger. That's why we're here. He's full of steadfast love and faithfulness. That's why you're sitting there today. Could have snuffed us out. But He's slow to anger And He loves to forgive sin, and He loves to reconcile people to Himself and love them with such a great love that they can be called His children. And He loves and He's glorified by lavishing His children with abundant grace and blessing. And He loves to pour out His kindness and faithfulness and providence on them. He is an incomparably good Father, like no other Father you could ever imagine. He always hears the cries of His children. He always answers. He's never sleeping. He never slumbers. He never forgets. He never neglects. He never says, I don't care about you. He never fails to give us far more abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask for or even think to ask Him for. And so often, even though that's true, so often we just struggle to trust Him. We fall back into those old habits of feeling like He's going to withhold His goodness and faithfulness from us because of our unworthiness. And so we don't take Him at His word. Or worse, feeling like the good that He promises isn't what we really want, isn't what's really best for us. Or the path that He calls us to walk on is going to be too hard for us. We want something for our lives that we think is going to be better than what He has. And so often we find ourselves kind of gazing over at that wide, easy, popular path. That big bustling sidewalk full of shiny, happy people in the world that it just looks so pleasant compared to this hard, treacherous road of cross-bearing that He's got us on. And we think, maybe that's where I need to be. The gate is narrow and the path is hard that leads to life. But on that path, you're never alone. It's narrow, but He's with you. Never forsakes you. He will always guide you. He will always keep your foot from slipping. He will always keep you from stumbling. And even though the way is narrow, surrounding you and walking in front of you and behind you and side by side with you is the whole company of saints, the people of God, the fellow pilgrims and sojourners on the way. Walking with you by faith and not by sight. Depending together on the grace and the goodness of the Father just as much as you are every step of the way. And what Jesus is saying is, on this narrow path, you gotta stop looking at yourself and you gotta stop looking over at that tempting sidewalk and all of the leisures and pleasures that it offers, and you gotta keep your eyes on Him. Who is the author and the perfecter of your faith, whose grace and faithfulness is better than anything that the world has to offer. And we got to stop thinking about ourselves and what we want and trust that God's got everything we could ever possibly need. And as we walk on the bumpy, treacherous path, He's got our back. If we ever slip, He'll catch us. He'll never let us fall. He'll never let us perish. Ever. And so we're free as we walk to watch the feet of all the others, to meet the needs of all the others, to help some of those on that wide path that's leading to destruction to know where it goes and to show them the narrow gate. Repent and believe. And helping those who are with us on the narrow way to keep their footing and to stay on the path that leads to life. This is the only way. The only way is trusting God with such a confidence that we don't have to be anxious for self anymore. And when we find that we are, and when our prayers are shallow and self-centered and occasional, and when our love is self-defined and lacking. The reason is because we are not trusting God completely and complicitly. The only way is trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, we praise You for Your Word and what it reveals to be true, especially of who You are and what You have done to save us, what You have done to love us, what You have done to care for us. Father, thank You so much that You spared nothing, not even Your own Son. And we pray now as believers that You would help our unbelief, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would cause us to be so convinced, Father, so satisfied with everything that You have done for us in Christ Jesus, that all self-interest and all that impulse to be anxious for our own needs would evaporate and become obsolete, and that we would be free to seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and that we would be free to serve and to love others with reckless abandon, because we trust that You have us and that what You do for us is what's best. And so, Father, fill us with faith and fill us with confidence and fill us with trust. Fill us, Father, with resolve. Fill us with truth. Fill us with boldness and with courage to walk on this narrow path, to love one another, to serve and to honor and to glorify You, to let our light shine and to stand boldly for Your truth, no matter what the world thinks, no matter what the world does. For Yours is the way of life and there is no other. We give You praise for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all